Have you ever met a truly on-fire, born-again Christian? Well, hopefully you see one when you look in the mirror in the morning. But when you run into somebody who is just flat-out in love with Jesus, and it just seems to be exuding through every pore, you know, a question sometimes comes across our mind. What makes them so different, so distinct from the average churchgoer? Well, I believe the answer to this can be found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, beginning at verse 11. A very famous passage of Scripture, one of those highlights from the Jesus Person Pocket Promise book, says this: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now, normally, we stop right there. But the verse goes on, and it says this: "And then you will come to me and call upon me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart." The difference between a genuinely on-fire believer, well, it's all there in that last line, isn't it? A crucial component of contagious Christianity, gang, is learning to seek God with all of our heart. Now, that statement plays pretty well in church. It sounds good as a slogan. But what does it mean to seek God with all your heart in a personal and practical way? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 63. In Psalm 63 this morning, a message we could call One from the Heart, we are going to see the passionate pursuit of God as it manifested itself in the life of an individual named King David, a man the Scripture calls a man after God's own heart. And so, if you found yourself in a place in your walk with God where you look upon others who seem to be flat out in love with Jesus and you feel like you're missing something, maybe there was a time in your life where you had that kind of relationship, but now it just sort of seems like it's in the rearview mirror in your life. If you're in a place where you long for more of God on a daily, personal, and practical basis, well, Psalm 63 was written just for you. Let's pray and allow the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning about that heart-to-heart relationship He desires not only to give to each and every one of us, but to teach us how to cultivate within our lives on a consistent basis. Father, we thank You this morning that when You call us to know You and to have a personal relationship with You, Lord, you see how oftentimes the Christian cliches can so glibly fall from our lips. We say that our walk with You isn't a religion, it's a relationship. And yet, what kind of relationship do we have with You? Lord, certainly You have far more wonderful things for us, a more intimate and personal and transforming relationship with us than we've ever experienced before. And the thing that I rejoice in most, Lord, in this study that we have today, is that here You show us exactly how we can lay hold of this. I pray, Father, that as we go through this, You would speak individually to the hearts of those gathered here, that You would show us those areas in our life that maybe have fallen by the wayside, where we can go back and do those first things and experience that joy and excitement and overflowing wonder of following You as our Lord and Savior. If our faith has grown old or cold, I pray that this would be a renewing and reviving day for us. I pray, Father, for perhaps those who know about church and know about doctrine but have never connected with You personally, that this would be the day You would touch their heart and beckon them to You. They would open the door of their heart and receive You as their Savior and Lord. God, thank You that You are here to do all of these wonderful things and so much more. Through the ministry of Your word, we ask that You would change us and make us new and different people with real tools in our tool belt that can cause our relationship with You to grow deeper as a result of this time. We give it to You now. Lead us into truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 63 begins with these words, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Thus I beheld you in the sanctuary to look upon your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands to your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings my heart sings for joy. My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me." Oh, this psalm continues on from there. But as you can hear just from these opening words, this is not the kind of psalm that you can say in a monotone. This is not the kind of psalm that you can just allow to roll off your lips and have a yawn afterwards. This is a psalm that beckons us to the joys and excitement of a living and dynamic relationship with God. And we can ask ourselves the question, what was it that caused King David to have just this life-changing encounter with God? Well, I think if this psalm were written today, in our modern media-saturated culture where marketing is everything, David could probably package this as a deepen your relationship with God seminar. You know, if you want to learn, say, how to play golf, boy, well, spending a weekend with Phil Mickelson or Tiger Woods would probably be a great way to do that. If you want to learn something about investments, maybe you'd want to hang out with Warren Buffett. If you wanted to figure out, you know, how to have a successful business, maybe you'd want to hang out with Bill Gates. But boy, for my money, I can't think of anybody I would rather hang out with and learn a few pointers as far as having a relationship with God than a guy like King David. So what would he say if we were to attend such a seminar? If we were to, say, have a half an hour or so to pick King David's mind about what made his relationship with God so vital and dynamic, what would he say? Well, I think he'd probably say something similar to what we're seeing here in this psalm. Notice the first part of this. It's just so powerful and so practical. It begins with the words, "Oh God, you are my God." Now, we could stop there, because the first thing that we need to understand about having a personal relationship with God is that God can't be a God we simply know about or know from a distance or believe in because, well, we hang out with a certain group of people on Sunday mornings and they seem to believe in it, or we were raised in a certain home with certain values and they've always been around us. You know, when the census material comes along and we have to check a box that says religious preference, well, we mark Christian because that's sort of where we're coming from. Well, that's not enough to have a personal relationship with God. Until you can say, "Oh God, you are my God," it's just not enough. It's not enough to slipstream, if you will, on the excitement and energy of someone else's walk with God. It's only enough when we know God personally. We know him one-on-one. When we, as Psalm 37 puts it, taste and see that the Lord is good. The blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Oh, D.L. Moody, the great preacher, once said that the secret of his ministry success was this, that he made it his business to be on fire for God and people would come out to watch him burn. Well, good for D.L. Moody to be on fire for God. But if all your Christianity is a spectator sport, if it's all arm's length, God has something far more deep for you than that. Is God your God today? Do you know him personally? If Jesus Christ were to sit down next to you on a bus, would you recognize him right off the bat? Or would you find yourself kind of going, "Wow, he was here and I just didn't see him"? Is God your God? That's the first place to start, I think David would say. How do you make God your God? Well, you need to ask yourself a question. Have I ever personally invited Jesus Christ into my heart to be my Lord and Savior? Oh, I'm not saying that you just hung out in church. I'm not saying that you can speak Christian jargon. I'm not saying that you go to the right schools or have the right bumper sticker on the back of your car. I'm saying, has there ever been a point in time, a point in your life where you made that conscious decision? Where you can say, on this date, I invited Christ into my life and my life was never the same. Oh, I know I run into some people who say, well, you know, for me, it was kind of a gradual thing. You know, I can't really point to a particular date, but I'm sure I'm a Christian because, you know, I know the words to all the songs that we sing, and, you know, and I seem to be able to, hang out at afterwards and seem like everybody else. No, you know, again, that's not enough. You know, when people say, you know, I'm sure I'm a Christian, you know, but I can't really point to a day when I accepted Christ. You know, I like to use this analogy because I think it really drives this home. If someone were to come up to you and say, are you married? Can you point to a particular day when you said, I do? Well, if you find yourself going, well, you know, I'm sure I'm married because after all, this person of the opposite sex lives in my house. And the mail comes to the same place. And it seems like our last names, but I can't really point to a specific day when I actually said, I do. Well, let me tell you, I can tell you two things about you. Number one, you're a guy, not a woman. And number two, if you honestly can't point to a day when you said, I do, before God and witnesses, you ain't married. At least in any meaningful sense of the term. How about your relationship with God? Can you point to a time, can you point to a day where you personally received Christ as your Savior, where you said, oh God, you are my God? Well, the Bible says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Well, it's all about receiving Christ as your Savior. Have you made that decision? Can I very firmly but strongly exhort you today? The Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. If you've never made that decision, don't leave here this morning without inviting Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And we're going to give you an opportunity to do that as the morning progresses here. But notice the psalm continues, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. Now notice the first thing that jump-started King David's relationship with God was this. He sought God early. Oh, in Psalm 5, we see this early seeking of God elaborated upon a bit by King David. Psalm 5, this famous passage says this, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Now notice, two times in the Psalms, David talks about having a morning time with God. Why is it important to have a time with the Lord in the morning? Well, I think a couple of things are really important about having a morning time with God. First of all, if you're like me, it doesn't take very long getting into your day for a huge cloud of distractions to begin to settle in. If you find yourself saying, for instance, you know, I'm really going to spend some time with God today, and I'm going to get around to that as soon as I get this done, as soon as I get a few things out of the way. Have you ever noticed how a few things under those circumstances turn into a huge mound and pile of things? You know, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, once said that the thing that had distracted his prayers more than anything else wasn't the desires of his flesh as much as it was what he called the gnat-like cloud of anxieties and concerns about what was going to happen later on in his day. Boy, isn't that true? You know, there's an old saying that life is what happens to us while we're making other plans. Sometimes that making other plans excludes us from what life is really all about, and that's connecting with the Lord. Do you have a personal time with God? Have you set aside time before anything else happens in your life? It doesn't have to be a long time. It doesn't have to be hours. It doesn't have to, you know, again, but do you have that daily time before the day gets going to simply meet with the Lord, to lay out maybe what's ahead of you in the day, in the light of his presence, in the light of his goodness? You know, the other thing I've discovered about checking in early with God in my life is this. If your life is anything like mine, boy, it sure doesn't take very long for my flesh, my fallen nature, to start having its way within my life, to fall back into the old patterns, the old ways of doing things. Boy, I tell people, unless I meet with the Lord and turn my life and my will over to Him, if I don't meet with God and acknowledge how prone to wander away from Him I am and to do it very quickly and lay hold of His goodness, boy, I'll tell you, by 10 o'clock in the morning, I can make my life a smoking ruin. And you can too. You know, to say, okay, God, I'll get back to you in a minute, but first I got some things to do. Boy, that's a recipe for disaster. Listen again to these words. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. Do you seek the Lord early? I can absolutely guarantee you one of the secrets of an on-fire, right-on Christian whose relationship with God continues to grow is making meeting with God a priority. Can I ask you a question? Is that when you meet with the Lord? Do you meet with the Lord early? Well, I found I really have to. You know, you can be legalistic about this, and that's not good. But boy, you know, I for a while I thought, you know, I'll have my time with the Lord before I go to bed at night. You know, and the thing that I found was, boy, you know, I'll tell you, my prayer times would get longer and longer. I'd start out by saying, Lord, you know, I really love you. And then the next thing I knew, I'd had an 8-hour quiet time because I'd wake up and I'd say amen. Get up early. Get that cup of coffee if you need it to kind of jumpstart your brain. But spend some time meeting with the Lord. You know, there's an old saying that one moment spent in planning saves hours in execution. I believe one moment spent praying in our day can save hours of frustration and tail chasing and emptiness within our lives if we connect with the Lord and make that our priority. Is that when you meet with God? Maybe you met with God and you had that time with Him at one time in your life. Can I encourage you as you look at even this busy time of year and going into the new year, make it a priority to meet with the Lord and to meet with Him early. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, David says. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now notice something about David's time with God. David's time with God wasn't perfunctory. It wasn't a checking off a to-do list. It was something that emerged from a passionate pursuit of a personal relationship with God. Notice the image that David uses to describe the passionate nature of his relationship with God. He likens it to thirst. Now, interesting, the superscription, the introductory words surrounding this psalm, say a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. You know, when we think of wilderness, sometimes we think of where John Muir hung out and took pictures of pine trees and waterfalls, but when the scripture speaks of the wilderness of Judah, it is speaking of a stretch of, dare I use the term, God-forsaken looking desert. I mean, you talk about a place where there is no water. That's where they invented that, the wilderness of Judah. Here he was in this desiccated, dried out place where there wasn't a whole lot of life. You know, when I think of the wilderness of Judah, I think an apt comparison to this is that area between, say, Indio and Blythe, off of I-10 heading to California. You know, you could land there, you know, if you got turned around as an astronaut and think you'd landed on a lifeless moon out there. It was that same kind of thing. And David looked at the physical nature of the place that he was in, and it reflected the desire that he had within his heart for the presence of God. Boy, you don't know what a precious thing water is till you don't have water, right? But boy, when you go without water for a time and then you run into it, it becomes a priceless thing. I've shared this before. It's just really interesting to me how water deprivation, then coming back in contact with it, is such an eye-opening experience. You know, the sweetest water I think I've ever tasted in my life is the water that I've had at the visitor center at Sabino Canyon up there. And you know why? Because one of the things I like to do is I like to run the telephone line trail up there. It's about a 9-mile run, and boy, by the time you get done doing that in the heat of the day, you're pretty desiccated by the time you get back there. And I guarantee you, you know, there have been times where I finished up that run, I've stumbled over to the drinking fountain they have out there, and oh, that water tastes so good. It's so sweet. I've told people, you've never had better drinking water than at the visitor center at Sabino Canyon. And then I remember one time I was there, and I didn't go for a run. I went, oh, there's that drinking fountain. I went, and, you know, it's not that great. Well, what was the difference? The water hadn't changed, but I had. Boy, when you're thirsty, boy, water tends to become a very precious and priceless thing. What David is using in this psalm is an analogy for his relationship with God. He says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. How interesting that David expresses his passion for God as a thirst. It's interesting that Jesus expressed a relationship with God as relating to thirst as well. You might recall Jesus' conversation with a woman at a well in John chapter 4. This Samaritan woman Jesus interacts with by this well, a place called Jacob's Well in the Samaritan area called Sychar. Well, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about high noon. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank for it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. What was Jesus talking about here? He wasn't talking about well water. He was talking about the kind of unconditional love that God can pour out upon our hearts. The presence of his Holy Spirit that you and I were custom designed by God not to live without. That thing that drives us in life. Have you ever run into people who are going, you know, like to use the famous words of the song by U2, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I've done this and this and the other, but there's still this emptiness inside of me. Well, you know where that comes from? It's a God-shaped vacuum that's inside of all of us. It's a need that only he can fill, the need for unconditional love and acceptance that we only find through Jesus Christ. St. Augustine once said this, you have made us for yourself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Again, David likened his need for God's presence to satisfying thirst, to finding food when you're hungry. Can I ask you a question? How thirsty are you for God these days? How hungry are you for his presence? Is God an afterthought to you? Or is he the staff of life to you? Is God just something that you think you're going to get around to later when, you know, you've got all the important things done? Or is it as important to you as, say, my finding that drinking fountain at that visitor center was after a 9-mile run? Oh, I'll tell you, those who turn to the Lord, those who truly have that connection, that relationship with him, experience not only Jesus filling our hearts and satisfying our souls with his living water, but they find an overflowing life as well. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said this, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Is that where you're looking for your satisfaction in life? Now, understand this. I think a lot of reasons why there are believers in Christ whose lives are stuck in neutral is this. They're looking for living water in all the wrong places. They've gone back to the things of this world, the things of this life, the things that they thought would bring them satisfaction. Maybe it's achievement. Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's having all your ducks in a row. Whatever it is you looked at before you were a Christian to try to find purpose and meaning, if you go back to those things, I guarantee you, you're just going to be end up thirsty. When was the last time you said, Lord, I'm tired of trying to control things and people within my life to try to fill this emptiness within me? That emptiness is back. Lord, please fill me again. Not only fill me with your living water, but overflow me with that living water. Oh, people who pray that kind of simple prayer discover that it's just the kind of prayer that our God answers. And answers in marvelous and abundant ways. You know, the difference between hanging out with someone who's dry and desiccated, maybe someone who's clingy and needy and thinking that you're going to be their answer, and the difference between running into somebody who knows where the water is and has tasted and seen that the Lord is good and has that overflowing life, oh, it's all the difference in the world. Which one are you this morning? Are you a source of living water, or are you a sponge looking to borrow some from somebody else? Jesus said there's only one place you're going to find it. It's by coming to me by faith and taking a good long drink. And those who do are incredibly blessed. Notice as well something else that David had going for him. Not only the priority of seeking God early, not only laying hold of God passionately as one seeks for water or food in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water, but look at verse 2. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. Notice another aspect of David's life that caused his relationship with God just to be a beautiful and overflowing thing. There was also a public aspect of it. He sought the Lord where? In the sanctuary. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that David did not neglect getting together with other believers. He spent time with other Christians. Now, again, when I first became a Christian, there was, it was the early 70s and counterculture was really big. You know, the question authority bumper sticker on the back of the Volkswagen minivan was pretty much a common sight. And, you know, another bumper sticker you'd see back during those times was a pretty challenging one. It would say, Jesus, yes, church, no. And I got to admit, my experience going to church before I got saved was not a positive one. I think we went like 5 times I can remember growing up. And it just seemed like a hall of fame for hypocrites to me, some kind of spiritual country club where people were trying to show others just how self-righteous and smug they could be for an hour every day or once a week. And then they go back to their usual way of living life. And, church was one of the most difficult things for me to lay hold of, wrap my mind around as a new believer. It took me a good 2 or 3 years after I got saved to see the value of being at church on Sunday morning. Well, why is it of value? Why can't we just be lone rangers for Jesus? Why can't we just kind of get up there in our cell by ourselves, and just take in the beauty of God and nature? Some people will say, well, I can worship God just as well on the golf course as I can in church. Well, I hear God's name mentioned a lot on the golf course, that's for sure. But the bottom line is this. Those who decide they're going to be their own church, that they can minister to themselves. There's an old saying that he who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney. Can I share with you, he who preaches to himself has a moron for a minister. Because we need each other. And one of the lessons that God had to teach me was this, and it's true for you and it's true for me. We got blind spots. Did you know that? You got blind spots, I got blind spots, all God's children got blind spots. And the funny thing is, my blind spots, at least from my point of view, are very subtle and very hard to detect. I mean, if you had my blind spots, my faults and flaws, you'd probably never spot them, right? Because mine are just so, they're so deep and they're so subtle and so difficult to, unless you ask somebody else. My blind spots to somebody else are painfully obvious, and so are yours. That's why we need each other, you see. We need to come together as a body of Christ, I think, for three very important reasons. You might want to write these down. If it ever creeps into your mind, well, I'm going to just go out and do my own thing as a believer. The reason that we are to gather together as believers, first of all, is the issue of gifts in our walk with God. I'm just going to give you some scriptures you can look up on your own here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 18, talks about how when we become believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit gives each of us gifts. He places each of us in the body of Christ as a different part of the body of Christ, a member of the body of Christ that has a specific function. But it's only as we come together in totality that the entire body of Christ functions as it should. Paul goes into a long discussion about saying, you know, if the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would seeing be? We've all got a job to do in the body of Christ. You've got gifts I don't have, and I have gifts that you don't have. And it's only as we come together that we minister to each other in totality. So the first reason we should come together, the first reason we should seek the Lord in the sanctuary is the area of gifts. Secondly, because of growth in our walk with God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, a famous favorite passage of pastors who are looking to pump up their numbers, I think, but a very real and relevant verse indeed, says this: let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here's the deal. We only grow in love when we get together and have the opportunity to share God's love with one another. And sometimes that's love that is just a beautiful thing. Someone loves you with the love of Jesus Christ, shows you compassion and grace and mercy, and you just love that. Sometimes we are put into positions to love unlovely people because God wants us to realize something. Christian love isn't something that we work up ourselves. It isn't just because we like certain people that we're walking in the love of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we've got to reach out beyond our limits of love and love the unlovely. Maybe love people who drive us crazy. If we only love people who love us back, Jesus said, even tax collectors do that. And you're supposed to be better than that. That's why Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's only as we love that that perfection rules and reigns. So the second reason that we are to gather together is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to grow in our walk with Christ. And the third reason is this: God's grace. Well, in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, we are told that God's grace is something that he only serves family style in its totality, in its perfection that he has in mind for us to experience. I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18. He said that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice, if you want to know the depth and height and all the fullness of God's love, where are you going to learn it? With all the saints. Not apart from all the saints, but with all the saints. And when we isolate, when we decide we're not going to really be involved, and you know, you can be an isolated Christian and still be in church on Sunday morning. You can be one of those people that's part of the parking lot patrol, you know what I mean? You're like, oh good, you know, the service is over. They're playing the last song. Boy, I can beat the traffic. Hey, just sitting through a message and singing a few songs isn't really what church is all about. We're to gather together to encourage one another to love and good deeds. You know, if you know, you've been in churches and you found yourself saying, well, I was in church and nobody really cared about me, I've got a challenging question for you. Did you care about other people? Did you care about other people enough to really start asking them what's going on in their life? Not just downloading what's going on in your life, but to find out what's happening for other people, to be praying for other people, not just to be prayed for when you come to church, to let people share with you, not just to share your stuff when you come to church. Oh, it's so true. Oftentimes what we get out of fellowship is exactly what we put into it. And David said that part and parcel of his right-on relationship with God was beholding God's glory in the sanctuary. Now notice, he came for one reason: to seek the Lord. And if you don't come to church to seek the Lord first, you're going to be incredibly disappointed. If you come to church because you're looking for neat people, you're looking for a great message, you're looking for awesome worship, maybe, maybe not. But if you come together with God's people with one holy goal in mind, and that is, I want to connect with you, Jesus. I want to hear from you today. I want you to touch my heart and my life. Nobody and nothing can get in the way of that goal. Isn't it funny how when we do that, another promise that Jesus made comes right online. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How funny that we often reverse that. We're seeking all the things and then hoping the kingdom of God gets thrown in on top of it, like the cherry on the top of the sundae. Seek the Lord first, and your experience in church is going to be a beautiful one. What made David's life so on fire for God, so worth emulating? Well, the bottom line is this. He decided to pursue God. You know, the great football coach Vince Lombardi was once famously quoted as saying, "Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing." But I think if we were to talk to King David about what made his relationship with God so dynamic, he would probably say this: pursuing God isn't everything, it's the only thing. Do you pursue God, making it a priority early in your life with passion? Do you allow that passion to make you a blessing to other people? As you give and you receive God's love, family style, as we gather together. Again, so important for us not to isolate, but to be involved, both on a vertical level and on a horizontal level. Notice as well, this relationship with God paid incredible dividends within David's life. Look at verse 3. "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands to your name." Now notice, this worship experience with God that David had changed his life physically, bodily, if you will. First, it affected the content of his lips. Notice, "because your loving kindness is better than life." The basis of David's right on fire relationship with God was not his love for God, but realizing that he was loved by God first. He served God not for acceptance, but from acceptance. And realizing that loving kindness, oh, what a sweet word we find in the Word of God, is better than life. Notice, having that foundation, it came out through his lips. "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." Isn't it funny how Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? How much of what comes out of your mouth on a weekly basis is praise to God? Not putting down other people, not your perspective on politics, not, say, an update about the personal failings or successes of people that you know, but how much time do you spend just talking about how much you love Jesus? Boy, if your heart is being changed by the love of God, it's going to show up in your speech. And you know, the old saying's true. If being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would people be able to come into a court of law and say, "Oh yeah, that person, they're always talking about how good Jesus is to them." Not in a phony, baloney, cliche kind of way, but it just seems like a natural part of life. Yeah, I think they're a genuine, actual, born-again Christian. "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." You want to get a handle on the mouth? You want to make sure that your mouth isn't getting you into trouble on a regular basis? Spend time talking more about God than all the other stuff we talk about. You know, I have never been in a conversation where the subject was Jesus Christ that I lived to regret later on. I've been in a lot of conversations around church where the subject wasn't Jesus, and I did regret some of these conversations. It's like the old saying, make sure your words are soft and sweet, because someday you may have to eat them. You know, I would much rather talk about Jesus and stay out of the rest of that trouble. "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." Now, here's an interesting issue. Lifting up your hands. People ask me, are you one of those hand-lifting churches? Do people lift their hands in your church? Well, some do and some don't. But why do we lift our hands in worship? What is that about? You know what? It's not a cliche. It's not something we just do because other people do it. You know, it's so funny. You know, here in Arizona, I've seen a tendency about people just to do the one hand lift to God. And in California, they tend to do the two-hand lift for God. You know, which is better, the two-hand lift or the one-hand lift? You know, I think all that's irrelevant if you don't understand why we're lifting our hands in the first place. It's not to say, hey, look at me, I'm being spiritual over here. Come on, pay attention to me. Sometimes that's how lifting hands comes across, and that's not something that's pleasing to God. Why do we lift our hands in the scripture? Well, first of all, David lifted his hands in worship. And one of the things that I found about lifting my hands to God when I'm worshiping is by engaging my body like this, my mind tends not to wander so much. I'm lifting my hands, and you know, after a while, your hands are going to say, hey, we're up here right now. Why are you doing this? Oh, yeah, I'm praising God. Keeps us focused, and I think that's a good thing. Three things in Scripture I want you to understand about the meaning of the gesture of lifting your hands. I'll give these to you, and you can look these Scriptures up on your own. First of all, when we lift our hands, it's a picture of our connection with God as His dearly loved children. Just like a little child lifts his hands to a beloved parent with the gesture of saying, please pick me up. When we lift our hands to God, that's what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, just take me in your loving arms. Draw me close to you. Comfort me in your presence. That's one of the beautiful expressions of lifting our hands. Psalm 131 describes that kind of relationship with God. Secondly, it's a picture of committal to God. It's not just our connection with God, but a committal of the things that matter most of us to God. I have found that when I am overwhelmed with a particular situation, oftentimes I will say, Lord, I lift this situation up to you. I'm giving it to you, and I don't want to take it back. As 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says, we are to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. When we lift our hands, we're casting our cares into the presence of Almighty God. And thirdly, it's a picture of our utter commitment to God based on his utter commitment to us. In the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said this, I have been crucified with Christ. And I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly. When we lift our hands to God, you know what else we're saying? I've been crucified with you. Just as Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross, Lord, I want to be a crucified individual, dying to myself so that I can live for you. I want to identify with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what? Are you going to lift your hands to God and worship? Are you not going to lift your hands to God and worship? It's all a personal decision. The Scripture says that we are to lift our hands to the Lord, and if the Scripture recommends that as a form of worship, then I think something we ought to look into. But whether you choose to or whether you choose not to, can I give you a word of exhortation? Make what you do or don't do matter. Do it on purpose. Don't do it because everybody else is doing it. Don't do it because you've always done it. Don't do it because you were brought up in hand-lifting churches and so I just can't do this unless I'm lifting. No, that is just, it's like a vain repetition. It's like saying, Lord, please bless this food to the nutrition of our body. What in the world does that mean? If I don't pray, this food is not going to nourish my body. You know, if I pray, this Big Mac is suddenly going to become nutritious. What am I praying here? You know, sometimes we pray and we just don't even have any idea what we're really talking about. It's just a garbled cliche. You can lift your hands and it can be the same thing if it doesn't have meaning behind it. Oh, but when it does, it's a beautiful expression and gesture of love to God. Make sure it's an expression of love to God, not a, hey, looky here, I'm being spiritual kind of gesture. But if you can lift your hands to God like a little child saying, God, please pick me up. I'm overwhelmed. I need your presence and your love. if you can lift your hands to God saying, God, here, take the things even that matter most to me. I lift them before you. I cast my cares on you. If you can say to God, God, I lift my hands because I want to be crucified with Christ. I want to die to myself and live for you and have you live through me. Then that's a beautiful thing. Don't miss out on that. David certainly didn't. My lips shall praise you. I will bless you while I live. My soul shall be satisfied, David said, with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Notice once again, the mouth is engaged here. How can we know that we are, our souls are really being satisfied as with marrow and fatness? Well, praise will become a second language to us. And what a beautiful thing it is when that happens. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 puts it this way, as far as what we say and how much it matters to God. It says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do you realize that we can offer sacrifices to God? You know, people say, well, you know, the sacrificial system has ended, right? They don't offer, you know, again, lambs and bulls and goats on an altar anymore. Yeah, you're right, but there is a sacrificial system that's still up and kicking. The sacrifice of praise you raise to God, you'd be like a sweet-smelling aroma in his nostrils. Oh, isn't it funny how when you inhale a wonderful smell, it just engages the whole body? I don't know about you, but if you've ever been hungry and you've come to a barbecue, and boy, you take in the smell of what's coming up on the grill. Oh, it's such a wonderful thing. Do you realize when we praise God, God sees our praise in just that same way? Oh, it's a great smell. When we don't praise God, we put down other people, well, the smell might be very different in heaven. And that's not the kind of smell I want to bring into God's presence. Notice as well, David's mind was affected by praise. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches because you've been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Literally, my heart sings for joy. You know, very interesting. Here we see David dealing with an attack of insomnia. You ever had one of those times where you couldn't sleep? You know, or sleep just eluded you? You wake up 2 a.m. and you are just up. Well, you can approach that in one of two ways. You can either get frustrated about it. You can look at the world's answers to it. I'm going to watch TV or I'm going to read something or, you know, just pass the time. But could it possibly be that the reason that you are awake at that time is because God wants to spend some time with you? God wants to just tapping you on the shoulder saying, you know, we got to do some business here. Let's hang out together. Boy, you know, the funny thing is, ever since I got that through my mind, I don't mind waking up at 2 a.m. and not being able to get back to sleep. I just go, oh, wow, man, something neat spiritually must be going on here. It must be time to pray for somebody. And how interesting. Maybe you've had the same experience as well. When you wake up and just someone's on your heart, some situation's on your mind. Have you ever stopped to think that this could be God saying, I want you to pray. I want you to bring this before me. Now, notice what David says here. Says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Two key words here, remember and meditate. Remember what God has done. You wake up and you can't sleep in the middle of the night. Hey, you want to bring some peace to your heart? Remember what God has done. Go back to the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus and just pick one, anyone, and put yourself right in the middle of that and just remember what it must have been like. Oh, you know, one of the ones I go back to is the marvelous account in Mark chapter 2 of Jesus healing the paralyzed man. And what that must have been like for that paralyzed man to have his nerves come back online after experiencing paralysis. How shocked and amazed the people there must have been because paralysis was a death sentence in that culture. To see Jesus say to a guy, hey, take up your pallet and walk. And to see him do something like that. You know, I think about that and then it just dawns on me, Lord, if you were able to heal the unhealable, even in our day and age, there's no problem I've got that's too big for you. And boy, before too long, I'm kind of glad I'm up at 2 a.m. if I remember the things of the Lord. Notice the other thing is meditate. The word meditate there is an interesting word in Hebrew. It comes from the same root word that describes a cow chewing its cud. Now, I don't know how many of you are farm-oriented people and have seen the process, but when a bovine, a cow, or some animal along that line decides to have a snack, you know what they do? They get a big mouthful of grass, and they chew it up in their mouth, and they swallow it. As you know, cows have a number of different stomachs in there, and the ball of grass will go down in one of the stomach, digest a little bit, and then after a while, the cow will burp it back up and chew on it some more. Now, I know that sounds incredibly gross, but if you're a cow, that's kind of how it works. Well, how interesting that the Hebrews, when they talked about meditating, used that same word. Because you know what the funny thing about God's word is? You might hear God's word in one set of circumstances, and it might just go over your head. It might fall off your back like water off a duck. But God's word never returns void. And maybe there'll be a passage of Scripture that didn't resonate in your heart, but you're going to wake up in one of those watches of the night, and some Scripture is going to come back to mind that maybe didn't mean a whole lot to you when you first heard it, but boy, right now it means a lot. And when you bring it back up, you know what you're doing? You're meditating. You're going over it and over it. And if the Lord lays some passage on your heart during one of those night watches, hey, think about it. Let it soak into your heart a little bit. You know, if you open up the Word and you're reading through a section and a verse just jumps out at you, man, realize that God is there and He wants to speak to you. You know, those times where we can't sleep in the night watches, they can be wasted time, they can be frustrating time, or they can be fruitful times. If you spend time thinking about what God is doing, what God is yet to do, what God has done for you in the past, meditate. Be that person of Psalm 1. Remember that promise that we find there? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of sinners, nor stand in the path of scoffers, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. His leaf shall not wither, and everything he does shall prosper. Well, isn't that where you want to be? That's where I want to be. Well, we'll finish this psalm when we gather together again and look into this passage because it's so rich and there's just so much wonderful things here. But for our purpose here today, can I ask you a question? What's your relationship with God like right now? Is it everything that it needs to be? Is there some areas in your life that need a little shoring up, a little strengthening? Are your best times walking with Jesus seen in the rearview mirror? Here's what the Lord would say to you this morning. God wants to do a new thing within your heart. God wants to lead you to a depth and an intimacy with Him that you've never dreamed possible. And if you've somehow gotten into the place of smug self-righteousness where you say, well, I think I'm a pretty mature Christian. I'm not sure God can show me a whole lot more. Then I suggest you go back to step one. Because you don't know God the way you need to know Him. Be a person like David that makes serving God a passionate priority. Make sure you're serving God not for acceptance with Him, but from acceptance with Him, because His loving kindness is better than life. And worship Him with your body, your soul, and with your mind. And see the difference that walking with the Lord will make within your life. Father, we thank You this morning, that Your word is so powerful, so applicable, so wonderful as far as leading us into the greatest thing of all in life, Your presence. God, we want to be people who, like David, acknowledge the fact that our souls long for You, our flesh yearns for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. God, we want the living water of Your Holy Spirit. And my prayer this morning is if there are people here that know about religion, know about being in church, know about saying the right stuff or being identified with Christianity because maybe their family is, but they can never point to a specific time in their life where they personally asked You to be their Lord and Savior, where they acknowledge the fact that their sin has separated them from You, and that's why there's that emptiness in their heart, but that Jesus died and rose from the grave so that they could have life. That if they turn to You, You will abundantly pardon, and forgive and come into their heart and make them the person you want them to be. I pray, Father, for those people that right now, just in the privacy of their heart, they would say, Lord, I need you. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. I turn to you. I want you to fill this emptiness within me with your presence and your power. Come into my heart. Make me that person you want me to be. This day, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. This day, I say I do to you, Lord. I pray they would this morning. And I pray, Father, for those who perhaps have a stale, old, cold, and dead faith, maybe one that's based more on reputation than actual relationship, you would give them reality. Even as we worship you, you deal with their hearts and bring them to that place where they can truly know your goodness. Truly, they would declare your loving kindness is better than life. And as a result, their lips can praise you. And they can bless you by lifting their hands to you with meaning and purpose behind it. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.